You turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3 and also to Romans chapter 7. You can get the Romans 7 passage printed in your bulletin, but we will be looking at this particularly this morning as well. So we'll read from Genesis 3, the first 7 verses, and then a few verses from Romans 7 as well. So this is the holy, infallible Word of God. So let's give our careful attention to it. From Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then to Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" We'll end our reading there. On Saturday afternoons, there's a radio program on called Radio Lab. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's a very fascinating show often. Yesterday, I caught some of this show, and the theme of their show was "Something's Not Right Here." Something's not right here. And they went through various stories and interviewed various people. Stories in which someone noticed something that wasn't quite right. They didn't know what it was, and they investigated further, and it turned up the truth, the real trouble, and led to answers. So they had a fire investigator on who had seen tens of thousands of fires in New York City, and he told a fascinating story. They did medical diagnosis, mechanical failure, and such under this title, "Something's Not Right Here." Well, the past couple of months, as we've been going through the early chapters of Genesis, we've been studying the origin of the world. We've seen this perfect creation that God made, and we read over and over in chapter 1, the Lord saw that it was good. The Lord saw that it was good. Every part of creation was in its place, serving its purpose. Even through the pinnacle of creation, mankind, in intimate relationship with God. We looked at the last several weeks, the creation of woman and bringing her together with Adam in marriage. This perfect relationship that reflected their relationship with God. They were placed in a beautiful garden that lavishly and fully provided for their needs and their enjoyment. Well, it doesn't take an expert or even much knowledge of Genesis 1 or 2 to acknowledge that something's not right here. As we look around our world now, something's not right. We live in a world that in which things fall apart, a world that's difficult and dangerous, a creation that seems to fight against us rather than serve us in many ways, from hurricanes to snowstorms to earthquakes and fires. There are countless past and ongoing wars in which people relentlessly kill each other. We experience and express hatred and broken marriages and families, all sorts of frustrations in relationships. Theft and deception and drugs and greed and all sorts of crimes make life treacherous. Our work is frustrating and hard and oftentimes fails. We experience pain and sadness and sickness, and ultimately all of us will die. Something's not right here. It's really a huge understatement. To some degree, most people will agree on that. But why? What is wrong with the world? What has gone wrong with this perfect creation? Well, the Bible tells us clearly that there is one source, one ultimate cause of all of these things, and that is sin. Genesis chapter 3 tells us about this first sin, how sin entered this creation, how God's good creation was ruined and cursed. So I want to take 4 weeks to walk through this chapter and consider the topic of sin. It was originally going to take three weeks to go through three sections of this chapter, but I decided to do this week largely an introduction to the topic of sin in general, that we would be better prepared then to approach this story and see how Adam and Eve were led into sin and understand its consequences. So a little bit about where we're going. This week we're going to consider what sin is and why should we care about this topic. What is sin and why should we care? We're going to look at Satan, first of all, and his role in this, and then consider the nature of sin, particularly from Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Next week, we'll look at how does sin work? What does it do? How is it dangerous as we walk through the narrative of the temptation and fall into sin? The third week, we'll consider the consequences of sin, particularly verses 10 and following, where God makes these declarations and curses following the fall into sin. And then fourthly and finally, we'll see how to fight against sin, see how it can be destroyed in our lives, and what ultimately God provides as a remedy. We'll see a number of examples of God's grace to Adam and Eve, even in this chapter here, Genesis chapter 3. Again today, I want us to see just how foundational, how absolutely foundational this chapter and the topic of sin is to our faith and our lives. It's not a fun or an easy topic to take on. It's not particularly uplifting or happy. The concept of sin is such that our culture largely rejects the notion. The scripture tells us that sin is the enemy of everything good, that its goal is death and destruction. It's the most horrible thing that you can know. And yet our culture doesn't understand this. The very word sin is taken lightly. We talk about sinfully delicious desserts, as if something that was really tasty would have to be sinful. In rugby and hockey, the penalty box is playfully called the sin bin. We have costume parties themed on the seven deadly sins. The very term is taken lightly often. And not only that, those things which actually are sin are even often celebrated in the wider culture, particularly through entertainment and humor. In answering the question, what is wrong with the world, there are many other ideas, different ideas offered. Psychologists, for example, will give you 1,000 things on which to trace your and society's problems other than sin. Sin is the one thing that a psychologist will never point you to. And yet it's the one thing that Scripture says is the source of our problems. Any answer other than sin, any answer other than the willful rejection of the sovereignty and holiness of God by humanity is wrong. is a distraction from the truth. And many professing Christians are uncomfortable with the topic of sin or avoid it altogether or even reject it. Even many teachers who profess to be teaching the truth. As one example, Robert Schuller, the founder of the Crystal Cathedral in California, and host for 40 years of the Hour of Power show on television, many times addressed what he saw as what was wrong with the world, what is wrong with people, what people need most. And his answer was self-esteem. What's wrong with the world, what's wrong with anyone, is that we don't think highly of ourselves enough. And he addressed the topic of sin. Schuller says, there is no greater damage that can be done than to refer to the lost sinful condition of man. There's nothing more harmful than you can do to someone than to tell them about their sin. He goes on, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ that has proven to be more destructive to human personality than the unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And at its height, the Hour of Power was watched by 1.5 million people every day. We need to confess, all of us, though, there's a sense in which the topic of sin will necessarily be uncomfortable for us. We don't like to think about our sin, but that is ultimately because of our sin. It doesn't want to be dealt with. We don't want to come face to face with the reality of God, with the reality of a holy and just and good and loving God. We want to be affirmed and uplifted and told things that are easy to hear. The Bible gives huge attention to this topic of sin, particularly as it remains in the people of God. Not just as something out there among other people, but the Bible addresses it particularly as it is something that we struggle with as the people of God even. And so we must give it our attention. And Paul has a word that we'll be referring to a good bit as well for the sinful nature that still fights within us. He calls it the flesh, our sinful nature. And he gives a warning about the danger and the supreme significance of it in Romans 8, verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And so we must understand sin. Well, if we're going to understand sin, we need to understand its origin, the one who brought sin into the world through this serpent that we've read about. So let's look firstly, again, just briefly at verse 1 in Genesis 3. And then we'll turn to Romans. Again, we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Eve was tempted into this sin by this serpent, this snake. But it's not just a snake. It's simply a snake being used by Satan, by the enemy of God. The references in this chapter to the serpent, to the snake, should be understood to Satan as well, and ultimately to Satan, who's simply using this form. It's not really till the New Testament that this opponent of God, this opponent of God's people, is fully revealed, though he's named numerous times in the Old Testament. What do we know about Satan? Well, he is also a created being. He was a fallen angel, an angel that fell into sin sometime before here. Clearly, he's rebelled and sinned previous to this. And so the origin of sin in the universe ultimately has to do with Satan and Satan's fall. And it's only brought into the earth and into the realm of mankind here in this temptation. The name Satan means, literally, the word is adversary. He's the adversary of God and of God's people. And the New Testament goes on to give Satan all sorts of names. The devil, from Diabolos, which means accuser. He's the accuser of God's people. From Revelation 12, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. Similarly, in John chapter 8, a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation 9, he's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Jesus in Matthew 4, as well as Paul in 1 Thessalonians, refers to him as the tempter. The tempter. He's also called the wicked one, and a number of other things. The description here in Genesis 3 begins with the serpent as more crafty than any other creature. That is, clever or cunning. And again, it's not just the snake we're talking about. Satan himself is this way, and he chose appropriately an animal to use on this occasion. He is the one who is clever and crafty and cunning to work out this temptation. Part of the point for us this morning particularly is to understand he's not stupid. He's not stupid. Satan and the sin to which he entices preys on our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. They tell lies. They sneak up on us. How often are we, after the fact, surprised at some sin that we've been led into? So it's important to know the reality of our enemy, that we would be ready. And to know that Satan and sin are real. Evil is real. Though many deny it implicitly or explicitly, sin and Satan are real. In our Sabbath school class several months ago, we looked at example of the Church of Christ scientist and their understanding of sin. Their doctrinal point number 3 states that states an understanding of evil as unreal. Evil simply doesn't exist. Neither does pain and suffering. It's all imagined in our minds. That point goes on to say that the belief in sin is punished. They talk about the forgiveness of God and that sort of things, but the forgiveness is for even believing that sin exists. See, this is a critical question. It makes a massive difference which side you come down on, whether sin is real and Satan is real or not. If a doctor tells you you have a brain tumor and you say, oh, that's not real, you'll die. If the National Weather Service tells you there's a hurricane aimed for your house on the beach and you ignore it or think it's not real, there'll be great consequences. Well, Adam and Eve weren't prepared to face this clever and crafty foe that met them in the garden here and didn't understand the nature of sin. So let's turn and try to understand something of sin is as we prepare to study this chapter. Turn with me again to Romans chapter 7. What is sin? Well, generally, sin simply is that which is morally wrong, as defined by God. It's that which goes against the character of God, His design, His laws, His rules in this world. It's that which is destructive of God's design. It's the choices that you make, that I make, against what is right and good. But look again with me at chapter 7, verse 21. Paul is in chapter 7 describing the struggle that he sees in himself with sin. He knows that he is redeemed, that he has the Spirit of God in him, and yet he sees what he calls the flesh fighting against that spirit inside him, and he's trying to understand this, is frustrated by it, he's sharing that with the Romans. Again, beginning in verse 21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. I'm going to look just briefly at four aspects of the nature of sin that we see in these few verses here. Four aspects. First of all, sin is present with us always. Sin is always with us. Sin never takes a break, never rests. We'll never be free from it in this life. Now, Paul, again, has been redeemed. He's been forgiven, saved from his sin, freed from the power of sin. It doesn't have authority over him anymore. He doesn't have to obey it. And that's true of you as well. But he recognizes that he still does obey it at times. It still is at work in him. And it will be in all of us until we die, though decreasingly so by God's grace. And so he says, evil is present in me. Evil is present. It's with us. We can't get away from this destructive, disgusting thing. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." You have the Spirit, and yet the flesh is still there, always with you. It never rests. It's with you, of course, in your worst times, and it's with you in your best times when you feel like you're doing well, in your best times of obedience. Sin is there tainting everything. And this is what's frustrating for Paul. Even in doing good, sin is still there to try to mess it up. Chris Lundgaard writes, "There is no spiritual duty, nothing godly you can set yourself to, in which you won't feel the wind of sin's resistance in your face. Does God command you to believe He is good and wise when you lose a friend? Indwelling sin sidles up with seeds of doubt and mistrust. Does God command you to help a neighbor in need? Well, there is sin with apathy and stinginess in hand. Does God want you to long for the coming of Christ? Here is sin, dangling before your eyes, the trinkets of the world." Sin is always there with us. It would be nice if it just came and went, if it would give us a break, give us a rest, and maybe sometimes we tend to wrongly think of it that way. That a struggle with sin simply comes and goes in our lives. Like a storm. It comes in and then it leaves. But it never rests. Secondly, sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. Paul makes clear in these few verses here that he approves, he loves the law of God. If you were to ask Paul about the law of God, he would say, "Yes, that is what I want to do. That is what is good." And yet he says there is another law at work in him. There's another law he sees inside of him. In what sense is this a law? Why does Paul call this a law? The flesh, sin, a law. Well, think of the law of gravity. The law of gravity. The law of gravity is not optional for you. You can't escape it. It acts on everyone. It bullies you. It limits you. You can't get away from it. It exerts power and control over everyone. In that sense, sin is a powerful law at work in us. So it exerts power. Thirdly, sin is not external to us. Sin is not something merely outside of us. Verse 21, again, Paul says that this evil is present in me. Now, we might talk about sin sometimes as if it's something out there, it's something else, especially since we're now under the authority and the grace of God. But ultimately, it's not a force that's outside of you. It's not like the force in Star Wars that it comes and goes and affects you in various ways from outside of you. It's not like a disease that comes on you. You don't know how. You had nothing to do with it. Paul, in verse 17, writes about the sin which dwells in me. In verse 23, which is in my members, in my body. And then look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature. This law of sin that Paul is talking about is in some sense, Paul himself, is in some sense you. It's in you. Sin is not simply a force that affects you externally, but it is the things that you do. Sin is what you do when you act against God's law. You are culpable. Sin has to do with your mind and your heart and your will. And next week we're going to look at how sin affects the mind and the will and see particularly in Eve and Adam how that happened. You must understand that sin is in us. If we're to deal with it in God's grace. And fourthly, sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. Verse 23, again, Paul says that it is waging war. It's waging war. Paul is not saying that sin is, or the flesh is simply something in you that offers a different perspective or gives a different opinion. It's waging war. He couldn't speak in stronger terms. It's all out war. Its goal is your death. Romans 8 again. You all have seen on TV at some time, or maybe you've experienced it close up, footage of a tornado and the aftermath of a tornado. And you know that a large tornado can make absolute destruction. With no care for what it destroys or where it goes, we need to see sin the same way. It doesn't care where it can get a hold of you or what it does to you. Its goal is your destruction. Unlike sin, tornadoes come and then they leave. Sin, again, is always with us. Again, Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the Spirit. It wears us out. We're not up for the fight always. We don't even recognize the ways that the flesh keeps us from the fight at times. Again, Lundgaard writes, he asks, which is easier? To sit back with a bucket of butter-soaked popcorn and watch Tom Cruise on the big screen for 2 hours? Or kneel and pray for 5 minutes? Prayer being one of our primary weapons against the flesh. Well, Tom Cruise wins hands down, he writes, because there is literally no competition. What the flesh hates is God. And so it wars against anything that smacks of God, especially communion with Him. The flesh can curl up by your side and watch mindless movies all night long. But let even the barest thought of prayer flutter into your mind, and the flesh goes to red alert. Before you get past Our Father, your eyes, which were glued to the screen, now sag in sleepiness. And your attention, which was so fixed on the movie plot, now zips around the universe faster than the Starship Enterprise. Well, sin is always with us. It's not external to us. It's what we do. It's absolutely destructive. It's powerful. Well, it should be obvious in many ways, but let's consider then, lastly, why deal with this topic? Why is this topic so important? Why talk about sin? I want to suggest three reasons, briefly, three reasons. First of all, again, it's a matter of life and death. Sin is a matter of life and death. Romans 8:13, again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And Paul goes on, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There are two options. Something has to die. Either we're putting the flesh to death in the power and grace of God, or we will die. The flesh will win. Are you putting sin to death? Are you putting sin to death in your life? If not, you may not be saved. You may not know and understand the grace of Jesus. Do you recognize how dangerous this enemy is? Sin and Satan wants you to die. The flesh wants to see your families torn apart, wants to see you hate your job and be angry at God and live for yourself and hold grudges against your friends. These are the things that mark spiritual death. Sin is a matter of life and death. And that's why we deal with this. Secondly, you must understand your enemy. Neville Chamberlain was Prime Minister in the United Kingdom from 1937 to 1940. And this was a time period in which Hitler and Germany particularly were ramping up their aggression in Europe. And after Germany had been attacking a part of Czechoslovakia, Neville Chamberlain led a group to Munich to meet with Hitler and the leaders of Germany to discuss peace, to talk about what was going on with Germany's aggression. And there in Munich, they signed the famous Munich Agreement, in which Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of the UK, and others with him, ceded this part of Czechoslovakia as an appeasement to Germany. And they had Hitler's promise that he wouldn't go any further, that he would stop there and everyone would have peace. And so Neville Chamberlain returned to London then the next day with this Munich agreement, and he addressed large crowds of people who were eager to hear the outcome of this meeting. And he held up this agreement and famously said, "I believe it is peace for our time. Now I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." Well, it was just months later that Germany crushed the rest of Czechoslovakia and invaded Poland. And within a year, the UK was at war with Germany. Maybe one of the most famous instances of underestimating an enemy. Hitler never had any intention of slowing down or allowing for peace. But we do this with sin all the time. Perhaps because we don't understand our enemy. Not knowing or understanding the nature and the danger of sin until it's too late. Or by winning a small victory maybe in our lives and then letting our guard down and surprised when sin invades again and again. You need to become more honest about your sin, willing to think about it, to talk about it. Sometimes hear Christians say things like, well, we don't want to dwell on our sin too much. You don't like to think or put too much focus on your sin. Yes, you do. You cannot dwell on your sin too much. You can dwell on it in the wrong way, perhaps. But every one of us puts too little thought into our sin. Every one of us dwells on our sin too little. If for no other reason, there's a massive amount of content in the Scriptures on the topic of sin and evil. Just a quick search that I did in my computer, the word sin and transgression and evil and similar words came up with over 2,000 times in the scriptures. They were addressed. If you want to emphasize those things that Jesus emphasizes, you'll learn to be wary of sin, to understand this enemy. He warns over and over again. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Matthew 26, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Luke 12, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness." And the writers of the New Testament as well. We've quoted Paul a few times. Peter in 2 Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability." If you aren't constantly mitigating against this enemy, then you don't understand it. When you have your first child, and you bring that child home, there are all sorts of things that worry you all of a sudden. You start thinking about all sorts of dangers to this little life that never even occurred to you before. Sickness and injury and accidents and so on. And you put a lot of time and thought and effort and attention into mitigating against these things. Will you do that for your soul? For the souls of your kids, your spouse? We need to understand our enemy. And thirdly, you cannot understand the gospel otherwise. We deal with this topic of sin because we cannot understand the gospel otherwise. Jesus came because of sin. He suffered shame and humiliation and died on the cross because of sin. The cross shows us, first of all, how much God hates sin. That He would put all of His wrath on His Son to the point of death. It also shows us how much God loves us. How much He loves His people. That He would put all of His wrath to the point of death on His own Son for you. The more you understand sin, the more you'll appreciate that. The more you will hate sin as God does. And only to the degree that you hate sin will you reach out for the grace that's offered in the gospel. If you're not daily struggling with sin and growing in your understanding of how desperate you are before God, how destructive sin is in your life, even if you've been forgiven of it and freed from its guilt, freed from its power, then your sense of need for Jesus is small. Again, your gratitude for the salvation that you've been given and you're seeking the grace for your continuing in that in life is only proportional to your understanding of your own sin. And not just sin in general. We all say easily, yes, sin is bad. But the more you understand your sins particularly, the more you understand the grace of God. You can only be amazed at God's unconditional love for you, His unceasing love for you every day, no matter what you do, when you recognize all the ways that you still trample on that love and ignore it, turn away from it. That is how you fully appreciate and understand the grace and love of God. Jesus died so that you could know this enemy. So that you would no longer be blind. Blind to what? Blind to your sin. To your own rebellion against Him. He died to conquer the grip of sin on you. So that you could know and cling to Him for forgiveness, for change, for experiencing what is truly good. So recognize that sin is a matter of life and death. And understand this enemy. Understand and hate this enemy. And so understand the love of God in the gospel. That'll be our goal in these next weeks. Please pray with me. Our Father, we've rejoiced in recent weeks to study and know your incredible care and love for your creation as you put it together by your perfect design. We thank you for the knowledge of your creating work. And we're grieved to consider how that good work was spoiled. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us who know you our sin. That you've shown us what is wrong with the world. That you've shown us your remedy for that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would give us each a willingness to confront and consider and know and hate our sin more and more in these coming weeks and all through our lives, Lord. And as we come to know and to understand sin better, let us know and understand your grace more fully and rely on it fully and absolutely, as we have no hope in ourselves. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.